I'm honored that you've come out, and I am grateful to be able to spend the week with you. I gotta say, anytime you go visit a church and you find out who's introducing you, sometimes you're better off if the person introducing you doesn't know you, because they just read from a script, you know. But when the best friend of your father-in-law gets up to introduce you, nobody knows the bad things about you more than the guy who your father-in-law talks to you about. And so I'm shocked that Rick had so many kind things to say tonight. So Rick, thank you. And I am also grateful for the tremendous hospitality. We got to eat dinner with the Collinsworths, the Deffenbaughs tonight. And I got to tell you, the sermon I had prepared should be set aside to address some issues that came up at the dinner table tonight. So we'll just punt for next week. I'm going to need another week, Danny, because there were a lot of issues at the table. Thank you for showing kindness to my family and me and for inviting us to be with you. There are some groups, some people, who just have their own way of talking. You notice that they've got their own language, their own words, their own style. We call them in communication their own speech community. They use phrases different than anyone else. Nothing makes me feel less intelligent quite as much as going to order coffee at Starbucks. If you have that experience, I don't drink coffee. But I try to be a good husband from time to time and stop by and get a cup of coffee for Delana. And then they ask you, what size do you want? Small? Medium? Large? Not there. There they have their own language. A tall, a grande, a venti, a trenta. Why can't they just say, like all normal people, small, medium, large, and larger? I just want a coffee for my wife. You know, but they speak their own language. They talk their own talk. And you have to be one of them to understand what they're saying. Well, churches are kind of that way. You notice we use language. If you're a Christian, if you're familiar with Scripture, then you use words at church, and you find them in your Bible all the time that maybe you don't use anywhere else. I mean, try tomorrow when you go to work to invite your coworkers to a fellowship meal at lunch at Brahms. Fellowship, it's a different word. It's not one you use in regular language. We have lots of others. Reconciliation, if you really want to get fancy and go to 1 John, propitiation. Right? These aren't words we use normally. They're not phrases that we normally use. We're familiar with them here, but other people hear them and think different thoughts. And so tonight I want to talk to you about one of those phrases that plays into what we've been talking about so far this week. It's a phrase that actually comes to identify the people of God. This phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, is actually how Christians would have been defined in the first century world, that they are people who call on His name. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul writes this letter to this church that was in a lot of trouble. They had a lot of chaos, a lot of confusion, a lot of doctrinal skirmishes going on. And when he addresses the church, he calls them to be saints together with all of those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's their identifier. That's who they are. They're defined by what they do. They're people who call on the name of the Lord, and so we're going to call them that. Or when Paul writes a letter to a young preacher he met in Derby, and he's writing to Timothy, who's had to deal with a lot of issues, who's facing a lot of challenges. And Paul says, flee youthful lust, and also along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. This phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, is something that we hear a lot of. And it's kind of the way we describe people who are believers in God. But it's also a phrase that sounds kind of odd to some people. And maybe if you're not a Christian or this is your first time to be in the church building tonight, we're thrilled you're here, but you may think, what are these people talking about? Calling on the name of the Lord. It's actually in the New Testament, not unique to the New Testament. It's actually a phrase that you find scattered throughout your Old Testament. For instance, if you go all the way back to the story of the opening chapters of Scripture, as we're giving kind of the lineage of the family of Adam and Eve and Seth and all those people, we find that during those years, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Adam and Eve had been driven out of the garden, and Adam and Eve were living away from God, and they raised family, and people begin to grow, and population begins to expand. And in those years, the writer of Genesis says, people began to call on the name of the Lord. It's an early phrase. Or the people, the Israelite people, one of the things that made them so unique as the identifying people of God is they said, there is no other God, no other nation that worships any other God who, when they call on him, he answers. All we have to do is call on the Lord. And he responds. And so this phrase is not new to the New Testament. The writers of Psalms, Psalm 50 and verse 15, God basically in Psalm 15, the writer says, I don't need anything from you. You can bring me your cattle. You can bring me your sacrifices. But I don't need it from you. But you, however, call on me and I'll answer. I'll act. And then in your New Testament, when this phrase gets to be used the most, most of them are quoting from Joel chapter 2. And the book of Joel, it's written about 700 years before the New Testament, and there's this awful plague of locusts, this awful judgment of the Lord on the people of Judah, and God says, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to offer hope and healing. And when that time comes, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So when you end up in your New Testament and you find the church using this phrase and using this language, it's nothing new. The phrase itself is nothing new. In fact, the phrase itself throughout the history of Scripture comes to mean anyone who fully trusts in God and places their lives in His hands. Now think about all the things that people in our world and in our culture trust in. When life is falling apart, when you have nowhere else to turn, what are you clinging to for hope? What is it you want most out of this world? And where are you turning to get that? There are people chasing their dreams to be rich and famous, or they're chasing their dreams to have no responsibility of others. Just to enjoy the pleasures of the world as long as you can, as far as you can, because we're all going to check out at some point, right? So you might as well just live it up. And yet Scripture says, if you'll call on the Lord, He'll deliver you. It's a remarkable image that it's not new in the New Testament, but it's always been there. And God has always been asking people, just call on me, and I'll answer. But as we've talked about yesterday, the thing that the Christians do that's so different is when they say, call upon the Lord, they mean Jesus. And Peter's sermon in Acts 2 starts by quoting this phrase, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. And by the end of his sermon in Acts chapter 2, he says, you've crucified and slain the very Son of God, but God raised him up and has made him both Lord and Christ. Call on his name. Trust in Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Build your life so much around Jesus and who Jesus is and the lordship of Jesus Christ, that everything in your life is completely different. So I want to tell you tonight about someone unexpected who did that. And someone who goes on in his own life and ministry to call people to the same thing, just call on the name of the Lord. and you'll be saved. And it's someone you never would have expected. That's a dark picture. It's someone you would never have expected who would give their life to God and who would say, just call on the name of the Lord. Some of you know this person from Scripture because he shows up in the book of Acts, first name of Saul. And Saul is described in some fascinating and frightening language. You just listen to the writer of Acts describe who Paul is. And the writer of Acts says, this guy is not a good guy. In fact, if Paul, Saul at the time, were to walk into your church building, you would not be excited to see him. Because Acts' first description of him is in Acts chapter 7, when one of the first Christians is dying for their faith in Jesus Christ. And Luke says there happens to be a man there watching their garments, consenting to his death. And then the next time he shows up in Luke, or in the book of Acts, Luke says that this guy is approving of the execution himself. And the next time he shows up, we're told he's ravaging the church. He's going into every house he can. He's dragging men and women and committing them to prison. And then we later see him still threatening the church. This is not the kind of guy you expect to sit in the seat of a church and sing, Jesus is Lord. Saul of Tarsus is the last person you would ever expect to say, call on the name of the Lord. And not just by Luke's description of him, his own description of himself. When Paul begins to explain what his life is and what his life was, he tells you, I hated the church. I hated the Christians. I didn't agree with anything they believed in. I tried to destroy the church. I did everything I absolutely could to put an end to this nonsense. And then later when he writes the book of Galatians, he tells his story again. And he says, I tried to destroy them. He was the last guy you would ever expect to one day say, you should call on the name of the Lord. And even the guy who was sent to have a personal Bible study with him, said, I don't think you understand who you're asking me to talk to. Ananias is sent to talk to Paul, and Ananias himself says, Lord, I've heard what this man has done. This guy, he's trying to kill your people. If there were anyone ever in the history of the world that you would never expect to say you should call on the name of Jesus, it's this guy. By his own admission and by Luke's own description, he grew up in a Jewish family. He got the highest level of Jewish education from a guy named Gamaliel. He was a Jew of Jews, he says. I was a Pharisee, circumcised the eighth day, born of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, Benjamin, the tribe where kings come from. I'm as Jewish could be. The guy who, by his own accord, asked for permission to go arrest people who call on the name of Jesus. But one day that all changed. And this is such a big deal in Scripture. You know, the way we write and the way we talk today, if you want to emphasize something when you're writing it, what do? You underline it, you bold it, bigger size font. Well, they didn't have Microsoft Word when they wrote the New Testament. So how do you emphasize a point? You tell the story over and over and over again. And the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is told three times in the book of Acts alone. It's told in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. Three times we repeat the same story. Isn't that interesting? And then when you read the book of Galatians, Paul repeats the same story. And then when you read the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, he repeats the same story. Because this is a huge moment in the life of the church. That someone like Saul of Tarsus, who hated Christian faith, who out of his own belief thought God wanted him to kill Christians, one day, on the road to Damascus, met Jesus. And when he meets Jesus, Jesus says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, why don't you go on into Damascus, street called Straight, and you'll meet a man by the name of Ananias, and Ananias will show up, and he'll tell you what to do next." That's not at all how Paul expected that trip to go. He thought he was going to go to Damascus, come home with a few Christians in tow, put them in jail, persecute them, and maybe get a raise, and maybe get a higher seat and closer to that sweet spot on the Sanhedrin, or maybe, just maybe, become the teacher of Israel. But it changed. No one would ever perceive that Saul of Tarsus would become Paul the Apostle. But it happened. And his life completely changed. It's so shocking that scholars have often noted what a remarkable event this is. The New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce said, "The Ethiopian could more easily change his skin or the leopard its spots than the arch persecutor become a believer." Saul of Tarsus? I'm sorry. You must have him confused with someone else. Or there's an Australian scholar by the name of G. Littleton who said, "The conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation." Here's what he's talking about. Do you realize that people who dislike Christian faith and try to disprove it have no explanation for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? None. I got to take a class at the University of Oklahoma with a renowned agnostic who's a New York Times best-selling author written in the areas of religion, guy by the name of Bart Ehrman. And Bart Ehrman's wrote books like Misquoting Jesus and Lost Christianities. He's a renowned scholar. He's head of Duke Divinity School, and he's an agnostic. And as we're sitting in class one day, Dr. Ehrman begins trying to convince us that Paul is actually responsible for Christian faith. It's not really Jesus. And some girl in the class raised her hand and said, "Dr. Ehrman, can you explain why it is that Saul of Tarsus would give up his prominent place in Jewish culture, his high education, his high standings, and become a Christian who would be persecuted and ultimately give his life for Jesus Christ?" And the smartest agnostic I've ever met said that's one of the hardest questions to answer. You know why? The only possible explanation why someone would go from what Saul of Tarsus had to what Paul the Apostle became is he saw the resurrected Lord. Somehow, Dr. Ehrman found out I was a preacher. And when this young lady asked her question, she said, "Why don't you ask Jeremy? They have an answer for that." And so on the next break, this young lady came to me and said, "So what's the answer?" I said, "He saw Jesus." How else do you explain that? That alone, G. Littleton says, is reason to think about the weight of Christian faith. Now, the interesting thing is, Saul of Tarsus, this man no one expects to become a Christian, this man nobody would ever dream would walk in the church, gives his life to Jesus Christ. He calls on the name of the Lord. And he even goes to place membership with the church in Jerusalem. He shows up at church one day, and they're not excited to see him. Because even the Christians struggle to understand that someone like him could change. Now, I tell you all of that so that you'll listen to what that man said. the man who once persecuted, who now proclaimed. He wrote these words in the book of Romans, chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And he goes on to quote from Joel chapter 2. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you hear how remarkable that is? Coming from this man? The same guy who killed people like you and me. The same guy who said, I did everything to destroy the faith. Now says, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And you'll be saved. In fact, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, everyone who does that will be saved. Even people like me. Unfortunately, these words of Romans chapter 10 are quoted a lot today. And I'm afraid they're misapplied today. The people don't hear who it is that's saying it or what it is he's saying. Tell you a bad story about myself. You guys may know this song. It's a Christmas song. You familiar with this song? Later on, we'll conspire as we dream by the fire. You ever sung a song the wrong way? Like you just know what the words are, right? And you just go ahead and you sing it, and you just end up singing it the wrong way until someone hears you singing it and say, wait a minute, what did you say? And it's exceptionally unfortunate if your father-in-law is the one who hears you sing it the wrong way and correct it. You see, I didn't know the words were, we'll conspire as we... I thought, we'll perspire as we drink by the fire. Now, it turns out that radically changes the meaning of the song. It's not as romantic the way I thought it went. And sometimes we read Scripture like that. We know what it says. We quote Scripture. We've quoted them our whole lives. And people come along and they quote, if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we hear those texts and we talk about those texts instead of sometimes asking, have you ever asked what he's saying there? When I was in high school, I was kind of a knucklehead, and I argued a lot with people, and we would argue about Scripture, and I had a lot of friends from other religious backgrounds, and I would argue, you need to be baptized into Jesus because the New Testament calls us to be baptized into Jesus for the remission of sins. And my friends who were good-hearted, sincere people say, you don't have to be baptized because look at this verse. Romans chapter 10 says, believe, confess, be saved, call on the name of the Lord. The word baptism is not even found in Romans chapter 10. You don't have to be baptized. Have you ever listened to what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 10? Because if you listen closely enough, you might be shocked to hear what he's saying. Now, I think Paul is talking about baptism. Let me show you why. If I ask you to close your eyes and imagine that I blindfolded you, put you in a taxi, and we carried you down and dropped you off, and you got out of that car. You don't know where you're at. You don't know what's going on. But all you hear is someone saying, dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the presence of all these witnesses. Where you at? You're at a wedding. Someone's going to exchange vows, they're going to kiss, there's going to be cake. I mean, that's how it happens, right? I blindfold you, I put you back in the cab, and I drive you to another place, and you get out, and you sit there, and all of a sudden you hear, all rise, your honor, I object. Objection sustained. Where are you at? You're in a court. Because that's the things they say in a court. And let's say I blindfold you one more time, rush you to a place, you get out, and you're sitting there, and all you hear is someone say, "Do you believe with your heart that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead? And will you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord?" Where are you at? Someone's about to be baptized. Don't just take my word for it. N.T. Wright is a New Testament scholar who I really admire. He's not from Churches of Christ. N.T. Wright says, what you have here in Romans chapter 10 is the confession that people make at baptism. He says, this is what's happening. Paul is talking about the moment someone gives their life to Jesus. And he says, this happens in this confession. And it's not just N.T. Wright who says that. Other scholars, F.F. Bruce, also said this is the sort of thing that happens when a person is baptized. When Paul says, if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and you'll be saved. Paul is imagining what takes place when a person gives their life to Jesus. He's also talking to people who's already been baptized. If you just take your Bible from Romans 6 and you thumb backwards to Romans chapter 6, from Romans 10 to Romans chapter 6, you'll find that Paul has told them, don't you remember? You can't keep on sinning because you died to sin. You were baptized into Jesus Christ and you died there and you were raised again to new life. Someone says, well, of course you say that. You're a Church of Christ preacher. That's all Church of Christ preachers can talk about is baptism. Reminds me of a preacher's joke. You know what preacher's joke means? It means you're probably going to groan at the end of it. The story goes that there was a man who preached, and all he ever preached about was baptism. Every sermon was about baptism. Baptism this and baptism that. And every text he picked was baptism. And the eldership of the church said, you know what? We would really prefer you preach on something different. Why don't you start in Genesis chapter 1? And preach your way through Scripture. If you come to baptism, talk about baptism. But we really need to hear more than baptism. So the next Sunday, the preacher gets up and he opens his Bible. He begins to read Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit of the Lord hovered above the waters. Which brings me to my topic this morning. And some people say that's all we talk about. This is the man who persecuted the church. This is the man who did everything in his power to destroy the church. This is the man who met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And Jesus said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I want you, Saul, to go to Damascus, and there you're going to meet a man by the name of Ananias. And Ananias will tell you what to do. And when Saul of Tarsus gets to Damascus and meets Ananias, do you remember what Ananias said to him? Saul, what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Paul did not see that as something different. Paul believed that when you give your life to Jesus Christ, when you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will call on his name. And as Paul writes those words in Romans chapter 10, I firmly believe that echoing in his mind are the same words coming out of the mouth of Ananias. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Romans chapter 10, friends, is not a chapter saying anything different than you need to trust God and hand your life to Him in obedience and baptism. And what better image is there of calling on the name of the Lord than watching someone immersed into Jesus Christ? There's a buddy of mine. I'll tell you more about him tomorrow, but he came to church. We studied. He's baptized into Christ. And he wants to be baptized, and he wants me to baptize him. He weighs 300 pounds. And he can't walk very well. And so I said, Reggie, I'm going to need some help getting you up out of the water. Reggie didn't get that message. We buried Reggie and almost left him there. There was a 99-year-old man, preached the gospel his whole life. Something happened in his life he worried about when he was baptized, and he called me and said, Jeremy, I don't want to announce this to the church. I need you to help me be sure. And we carried him down into the baptistry, and I baptized him, and he didn't have any strength in his legs. When a person is baptized into Jesus Christ, you literally place your hands and your life in someone else's hands. Somebody else takes you, and they submerge you in water, and Paul says that's just like when Jesus died. And somebody else picks you up out of the water to walk in newness of life, the language Paul uses. And you remember what I told you? To call on the name of the Lord, which is the image used all throughout Scripture, is a perfect description of someone giving their life to Jesus Christ in baptism. You are handing yourself over, and someone else is putting you under, and someone else is pulling you up, just as your new life is. That it is only by the power and grace of God that's carrying me today. So when Paul writes Romans 10, and he says, if you will believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and confess with your mouth that He is Lord, and call on His name, you'll be saved. Paul is remembering his own story. And the own invitation to arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You see, when a person is baptized, the only thing different between this side of the baptistry and that side is the hand of God in their life. If you get to heaven, and God says, why should I let you in? What are you going to say? Well, you know, God, I went to church 3 times a week. And God, I even remember this preacher from Oklahoma City who went on and on and on. And you know what? I stayed through the whole sermon. And you know what, God? I didn't cheat on my taxes. I didn't cheat on my wife. I did everything great. And you know what, God? I was baptized. You have to save me. No, He doesn't. No, He doesn't. The only reason any of us will be saved is because the grace of God. And God says, you cannot save yourself. You can't be good enough. You can't go to church enough. You can't believe enough of the right doctrines. You can't earn anything of your salvation. All I need you to do is call on my name. All I need you to do is give your life to me, to trust in me, to place your life in my hands, and live by faith in the Lordship of Jesus, and you will be saved. Your church attendance isn't going to do it. And the only reason baptism makes any difference in our life of salvation is because God invites us to meet us in the water. That's why baptism in Paul's life equaled calling on the name of the Lord. the same thing. You're asking God for his grace and favor. Some of you have done that. Some of you remember the day you did that. It was March 11th of 1990 that I did it. I was going to do it on Sunday morning, but the aisle of the church building was so stinking long. And I sat there during the invitation song, and I couldn't do it. But on that Sunday night, I did. I still remember the song the church was singing, "All to Jesus I Surrender." My grandfather was usually the one to baptize us, but Grandpa was sick at home with the flu, and I thought this probably shouldn't wait. There's an audio recording of my baptism. My dad baptized me. You can literally hear bubbles. I think Dad held me under extra long. That was the day I called on the name of the Lord. But listen to the language of Scripture. It's not a one-time thing. If you go to Wilshire's church building where I preach, you'll find something interesting. Up at the front of the church building, there are exit signs, fire exit signs. I didn't notice if you guys have them here, but at home, we have two exit signs. And someone pointed out to me the unfortunate image that our fire exit signs are pointing to our baptistry. Now, on the one hand, you know, that may have some theological value to it. But on the other hand, that's a shallow image of baptism. That there are some people who go around preaching baptism as, you need to be baptized so you don't go to hell. If you're not baptized, you're going to go to hell. And for some people, that's the only image of baptism they have. So that someday they think they're going to go to heaven because they were baptized. But the image of Scripture is so much deeper and richer. Paul, when you were baptized, your life is now lived calling upon the name of the Lord in everything you do. Why do you live the Christian life? Why do you follow Jesus? Because I cannot do this on my own. Because I cannot save myself. Because my life is now in the hands of God. And I call on the name of the Lord. So you may have done that years ago. Are you still doing that? Are you continuing to trust God and to hand your life to Him? Because baptism is not the end of your journey. It is the beginning of a life lived in service to God. And the image of Scripture is that God will be gracious. With steadfast love, the chesed, the unending, never-ending, never-fading love of God is for those who call on His name. Not just once, but every day you wake up, do you call on the Lord? When your life is utterly falling apart, do you still call on the Lord? And remember, the Lord is Jesus Christ. So this evening we offer that invitation in His name. Jesus as Lord. And maybe tonight you've never handed your life over to God. You've never trusted God to take your life and to do whatever He wants with it. And so the invitation to you might sound a lot like the invitation to Saul of Tarsus. What are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Or maybe you did that once, and you need to be reminded. Keep calling, keep asking, and God will bless you. If we can help you in any way tonight, we offer the invitation in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord as we stand and sing.